All right, let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege, the opportunity that you give us each week to gather together as your people. We thank you for setting aside one day in seven that we can come together, that we can worship you, sing your praises, hear your word preached, taught. Thank you, Father, for a day of rest, that we can rest from our normal activities and spend it in contemplation of the goodness of our God. We thank you for your word, for the things that you teach us in it. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to it, that we'd be attentive, that we would learn from it, that we would apply the lessons in our own lives, realizing that no matter where we are in our walk with you, we still have much to learn and much more to apply and do. Pray you bless our time together this morning. May all that's done honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin our trek through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read the chapter. It's a short chapter and give us a good introduction. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Remember, as we're going through the book of Daniel, I'm contending that the primary question that the book is attempting to answer is there a future for Israel? That this book is intended to help the people understand what's going on. Daniel was taken captive. He's in the first set of captives that Babylon takes from Israel. He's taken captive in approximately 605 B.C. Again, we looked last time in 2 Kings, and we saw that there were three different captivities that takes place during the final years of the southern kingdom of Judah. Egypt and Babylon fought a major battle, the Battle of Carchemish. In 606, Egypt is soundly defeated, and the Babylonian kingdom begins its rise. Judah had already become a subject nation of the Egyptians, and now with the Egyptians being defeated, they become subject to the Babylonians. And in 605, the Babylonians force Jehoiakim, the king, to change his allegiance and change who he's paying tribute to from the Egyptian pharaoh to the Babylonian king. And at the same time, they come in, they take some captives, they take some of the articles from the temple to take them back to their own land and to their own gods. and they force the Israelites to begin paying tribute to Babylon. This continues on through the remainder of Jehoiakim's reign. His son becomes king and survives for three whole months, and the Babylonians come down and kill him and put the brother of Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, on the throne. And again, at that point in time, take more captives to Israel, and that's right around 601 or so B.C. The king then that replaces Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim's son, his name Zedekiah, and he reigns for 11 years, and toward the end of his reign, he thinks he's going to rebel against the Babylonians, quits paying tribute, and the Babylonians come down, and that's where the city of Jerusalem is completely sacked, the temple destroyed, and the people dispersed completely through the Babylonian kingdom. And that's the third dispersion that takes place in 586, 587 B.C., the end of the southern kingdom. Daniel, however, is taken in the first captivity, one of the first to be taken to Babylon. The methods, the philosophy, the practice of the Babylonians was to go in, and those nations that have become subject to them, they take some of the sons of the kings and the nobles and take them to Babylon. Well, what's that do to the kingdom? You're not going to fight against the king if your own children are there. They are trying hard, and Babylon is trying to ensure that they create a certain sense of loyalty among the peoples by taking some of their own children to be in the kingdom. If you then rise up and fight against the Babylonians, you're fighting against some of your own children, and you're putting their lives in jeopardy. If you want to preserve their lives, you've got to capitulate and go along. Also, as these young men are trained in all of the ways of the Babylonians and serve the king, they rise to positions of authority and can help oversee some of these other territories. And while their loyalty has been shifted to the Babylonians, they are still able to oversee some of the districts. And the Babylonian system worked well for a couple generations as they pursued this method of trying to integrate some of the people. So Daniel was taken captive. But notice the wording in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is clearly a judgment of God. And Daniel is making it clear that this didn't just happen. It's not a matter of the Babylonians are so much stronger than Israel that there was no other way around it. God gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. God had delivered the people of Israel from the Assyrians back during Hezekiah's day. A large army put to death in a single night as God sent his angel to deliver them. In this case, there's no more deliverance. And of course, we've gone through some of the minor prophets. We've looked at some of the ideas and expressions that were raised. And as the people of Judah degenerated further and further away from their God, as they erected more and more idols within the land, as they turned their worship from a purity of worshiping the Lord to worshiping all kinds of other gods of the nations around them, the point came, and you can read that pretty clearly as you read through the prophets, the point came where God said, it's too late. There is no more hope. Even during Josiah's reign, and Josiah finds the book of the law, and there's a great repentance, and there is a great feast back to the Lord. The message of the prophet to Josiah is, these judgments are coming. It doesn't matter how great your repentance is, these judgments are coming. During Hezekiah's time, in contrast, when he repents, there's still hope. But by the time you go a couple generations further, even though Josiah leads the people back into keeping the Passover, back into a time of repentance, God's message to Josiah and to the people is, you are too far gone. The judgment is certainly coming. And of course, in the reign of his children, Josiah's children, the judgment did come. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hands of the Babylonians. He takes his sons and the sons of the nobles back to the land of Shinar. Interesting term. It reminds us of the plains of Shinar and what happened there. No. Wrong. Tower of Babel. We're going back to the very book of Genesis and to the Tower of Babel. This is that area of the world where the people gathered together initially to rebel against God, to come together and try to establish themselves in their own will worship and a method of trying to unify the people around their own central worship. And this is where Babylon is located. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar is taking the captives and the articles from the house of God. And it's interesting to note, just in passing, how often the temple vessels get mentioned. We'll see it mentioned again later in the book, Belshazzar's Feast, when in his celebration and worship of his own gods, he wants to make sure that he desecrates those items that belong to another god. And so he pulls out the temple vessels. We see them occur later on when the people finally get to go back home. One of the things they do is they return to them the vessels that belong to the house of the Lord. They show up several times as you're reading through the scriptures, and it's interesting to note that they are significant. They're significant to the Israelites, but they're also significant to the pagans who want to purposefully, deliberately try to assert their own authority and their own worship above the worship of God. And they do so by trying to desecrate and dishonor those things that belong to the Lord. In verse 3, we see specifically that they are taking choice hostages to Babylon. In this first captivity, they want the very best from the land for two reasons. One, it weakens the Israelites. If the best minds are removed, then the advice that the king is going to receive from this point on is going to be less than the best. It's going to be from the ones who are left behind, who are not the best and the brightest. And then it strengthens the Babylonians as they receive these young men and they educate them in their own ways. And as they begin serving the king of Babylon, they are taking advantage of the wisdom that is available in the world and bringing those who are the smartest and the best to their own land so that they become potential advisors to the king and then later become the governors over various sections of the Babylonian kingdom and are able to serve well in the oversight of an extended kingdom. They'll know the language, they'll know the customs, they'll know the peoples, but yet they will have become loyal to the king. Verse 4, they are youths with promise. They are good looking and they're gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. They're young men, and as we see in the very last verse, Daniel lives until the time of Cyrus, which is some 70 years later. So he's living probably into his 80s. He's probably at this point in time somewhere between 12 and 14 years old. He's a young man, at most a budding teenager. But he already shows promise. He already knows some languages. He already is somebody that has proven his ability to learn, and he's being taken back to Babylon so that he can receive further education and become a more knowledgeable young person and be able to, again, serve the king. Verse 5, the king appoints for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drinks, and 3 years of training for them so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. These young men receive better than most of the Babylonians. They're taken there to Babylon. They're going to eat better. They're going to live better. They're going to get a better education than most Babylonians. They're getting a free ride, if you will, to the Harvard of the day. They're going to the very best school. They're getting the best education. Most of the people around them in Babylon are scraping by, working hard all day just to feed themselves. These young men are being put up, taken care of, fed, clothed, educated in the very best school that they have available so that they might serve the king for the purpose of bringing them to the point where they can stand before the king, be comfortable before the king, and serve the king, advise him, guide him, serve in various positions of authority and responsibility, become the cabinet ministers, governors, prefects, the ones who are taking care of the work of an extended kingdom. And they are being brought in for that purpose so that they might serve him there. And verse 6 tells us that among that group are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, to them are given Babylonian names, which are interesting. They are being renamed. They don't want people living in their kingdom that have funny-sounding names. They want them to fit into the culture, to fit in with everybody else. They want to make them Babylonians. They want to make them Chaldeans. They want to make them fit in. And part of that is to give them a Babylonian name so that they fit. Much as early immigrants in this country did. Many of you who have an interest in the genealogies trace your lineage back and you find out that somewhere in the past your name was slightly different, but that it got anglicized somewhere along the line so that it fit better in this country, so that you were no longer a Smith, you are now a Smith. And no longer a Jonas, you're a Jones. And names get changed. You know, if you hear that somebody is a Jose, well, you start thinking, well, they're not from around here. But if they're Joe, you know, they fit. Things change to make them fit. And that's what the Babylonians are doing to these men. They come in with names, all four names of which are a compound of Israel's God. Daniel, the E-L. El is the name of God, and Daniel is a judge of God, or judged by God, depending on how the name was interpreted, but clearly is a name that's compounded with the name of God. and then any of the names that end in Yah, or the IAH, or just an AH in English, is a compound of the name Jehovah, the Yahweh. And Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, each end in either El or the Yah, indicating that their name is a compound name pointing back to Israel's God. Well, Babylonians have to get rid of that, give them names that reflect their Babylonian identity. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar is doing is designed to separate them from their roots, to draw them away from their Israelite background and culture and enculturate them into the Babylonian system, to give them a name that fits in the society, to give them an education that trains them in the language of the Babylonians so that they're now going to speak that language, hopefully in the mind of the king, exclusively, at least whenever they're there in Babylon. If they get sent out as a governor somewhere else, they may retain some knowledge of the languages that they knew before, but primarily that the Babylonian language will become their normal language on a day-to-day basis, so that they're eating the same food and in the same manner as the kings and nobles of Babylon, so that they become fully enculturated into the Babylonian culture and system. His whole purpose is to make them good Babylonians, so that they will become loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonian people and separated from where they came from. They're being given privileges that few others receive, with the hope that they become indebted to the king and will serve him faithfully from that point on. But Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel doesn't want to eat what the king ate or drink what the king drank. He doesn't want to defile himself, is the word. Raises very interesting questions. What is he concerned with? What does he not want to be defiled with? Well, there's some easy answers. The Babylonians do not have the same dietary laws that the Jewish people had. They had no problem eating pork, horse, cat, dog, any other animal that came within easy reach. They would eat all these things. Anything that they could kill and cook, they would eat. They did not have the restrictions of not eating the blood, so they would not drain the blood in a kosher manner and make sure all the blood was removed. They would certainly offer their meats to their gods before it was served. Ah, but wait a minute. That raises another thing. They would certainly have offered all of their food to their gods before they ate it. Not just their meats, but all of their meals. When we pray over our meals, do we pray just for our meat? Is it only little pieces of our meal that we're thankful to God for? Or have we offered all of it up to God? Well, what do you think the Babylonians did? Do you think that their vegetables were somehow not offered to God? To their gods? No, anything that they touched in Babylon was defiled because they were in Babylon. It was none of it offered first to the Lord. It was all offered first to Baal or one of the Murdoch or one of the other Babylonian gods. So when Daniel is talking about not wanting to be defiled with the king's delicacies, something else is going on. It's not just that the meat might be unclean, which it was. But something else is going on here. There's no prohibition, by the way, of drinking wine. And wine was considered a major blessing for the Israelites. You read through the verses in the Bible, and if God's going to bless you, one of the blessings He gives you is an abundance of wine. And there's nothing wrong with wine, and yet Daniel says, no, I'm not going to drink it. Just give me water. Just give me vegetables. What is Daniel concerned with here? What is Daniel not wanting to be defiled with? Well, I think the idea is he does not want to be made loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to maintain his loyalty to Jehovah, to his God. He recognizes that what is going on in Babylon, that what is going on with Nebuchadnezzar, that the policy of the Babylonian king is to bring in these nobles, princes from various kingdoms, bring them to Babylon, treat them very well, give them the best of the land, the best food, the best education, the privilege of associating with the other high-ranking officials, the upper crust of the society, so that they become good Babylonians. So that they don't want to do anything that would cause them to lose the luxuries and the privileges that they are experiencing and enjoying as the favorites of the king. And Daniel was saying, I don't want to be defiled like that. I don't want to become so wrapped up in living the high lifestyle that I can't live for my God. I don't want to be defiled in that way. My loyalty is to my God. It's not to the luxuries, the pleasant surroundings, the best food and wine, the associations. I'm going to live for God. And in order to keep myself pure, and in that sense not be defiled, I'm not going to touch His stuff. Now, he recognizes that in even asking not to eat that, he's insulting the king. King, I don't want what you have. I don't want to eat that. That's going to defile me. Even asking the chief of the eunuchs not to give it to him, he's risking his life. But the text tells us specifically that God had given him favor with the chief of the eunuchs. That God had opened the door before him so that he can make that request. And this is early on. I mean, it's not like the chief of the eunuch has spent a couple years with him and has grown to see his character. Immediately, there's a rapport there that develops. And God is opening the heart of the chief of the eunuchs so that he sees there's something different about these men. Men, boys, these four lads. Something different about them. And he's open to the idea. Now, the chief of the eunuchs says, no, I can't do that. That would endanger my life to the king. If you aren't doing well, the king would kill me. Because my job is to make sure that you do well. But apparently there's enough of a hint there that the steward, because after asking the chief of the eunuchs, we find over in verse 11 that Daniel says to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs appointed over Daniel. So Daniel first addresses the chief of the eunuchs. He says, no, I can't do that. So Daniel then goes to the steward who's under him and says, test us. I'm not saying make a commitment here, just test us for 10 days and see what happens. And apparently there's enough of a rapport with the chief of the eunuchs that he's willing to say, I can't do it, but I'll sort of turn a blind eye if the steward agrees to do that. I'm not going to order the steward not to do that, because then if something doesn't turn out right, the king finds out and I'm responsible. But I'll overlook it if the steward does something. And Daniel asked for a test. 10 days. Now, 10 days on a diet gets you how far? Probably many of us here, if we're over 30, have dieted at some point in our life. 10 days gets you not real far. You might drop some water weight or something, but doesn't get you real far. But Daniel's hoping it goes the opposite direction. He's saying, let me eat vegetables and water and then see how we look after just 10 days compared to the people that are eating the king's delicacies. Nice cut of roast beef and potatoes and gravy and breads and all of this. Check out who looks fatter, who looks healthier. Those of us who are eating our carrots and lettuce and broccoli and cauliflower, or those who are eating steak and potatoes and bread and having everything that you could possibly want. And what happens? God works against nature. God works so that they fare better on vegetables and water than those who are eating a more healthy diet are eating. And this is not a permanent thing. We'll read later on that Daniel will fast and give up his steak and wine later on in his life. This isn't a permanent thing. Daniel is not committing himself to being a vegetarian. That would be very un-Jewish. He would be going against the law of God. God clearly had told the Israelites that they were to bring their sacrifices on a regular basis to the temple, offer them to God, and then sit down and eat them. The peace offering was meat that you ate in the presence of God. It is a Jewish command to eat meat. To be a vegetarian would be to rebel against God. But Daniel was saying, for this period of time, let me eat only vegetables and water. I want to remember every day that I'm in training that I'm a Jew, that I'm not a Babylonian. I want to be reminded every time I sit down to eat that my home is back in Israel, that my God is Jehovah, that my loyalty, my devotion, my worship is to God, that I'm giving thanks for what I eat, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God, that my loyalty through all of my life will be to God. Daniel doesn't want to defile himself with the luxuries that the king has to offer him so that he might remain loyal and devoted to God, and so that he might be reminded every day, a couple times a day, that he belongs to God. And so he asks that he not defile himself with the king's delicacies and with his wine, that he eat only vegetables and water so that he might better serve his God. And God honors that and works in for his goodness. Daniel knows that man does not live by bread alone, that God sustains a person, that it is not the food that he eats that's going to make him healthy, it's going to be God. And that he can live on a less than full diet, and God can make him healthy and well on that diet. Just as God provided manna to the Israelites, and they didn't have a balanced diet for 40 years. They did not eat a balanced diet. And yet God kept them healthy and well. Their feet didn't swell. That's not because they ate a balanced diet and they got the right amount of exercise and the right amount of sleep and they drank 8 glasses of water a day. It's because God kept them well. And Daniel knew man does not live by bread alone, and that God would keep them as they made their commitment to live for God. And so they do, and so they prosper. let's get down here or we won't finish. Verse 17, and as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Notice, God gave them wisdom. It is not said that they are naturally smarter than everybody else. It is not even said that they studied harder than everybody else, though they certainly did apply themselves, we are sure. They were bright young men before they got there. They undoubtedly were diligent in their studies. But God gave them wisdom. God prospered them in their studies so that they had wisdom and skill in all of the things that they were being taught and learned and were required to learn there in Israel. We're reminded, and of course, in many ways, you can't help as you read through the book of Daniel and think about Daniel, comparing him to Joseph, another young man who also is living in a foreign culture and prospering, learning the ways of that society, and soon moving into a position of leadership in that society. Daniel and his friends are likewise doing the same thing. They are learning and prospering in a pagan culture. Or we might also think of Moses, who is taken as a baby and taken into the palace of the Pharaoh and grows up in all the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians so that he might be fully educated and qualified to become a leader of his own people. And God used that education to prepare him for a leadership position. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are educated at the finest university of their day. They don't go to a Christian school. They go to the Harvard, the secular university. They are being specifically taught all the mythology of the Babylonians. They're learning astrology as well as astronomy. But they're learning that, okay, when the star's here, then that means that the baby that's born next is going to do this or that. They're learning all that type of garbage. And yet they're also learning how to become good leaders. And they learn how to interact in a pagan society. They are learning how to move and function in that society and prosper as believers in God. And they never forsake their God by their constant reminder, even in their diet, that they belong to God. They never forsake their God. They live for Him throughout their life. And God blesses them, gives them wisdom, gives them understanding, helps them, so that when they do come and stand before the king, in verses 18 through 20, they excel. They go and they take their oral exams at the end of their studies. And the king himself administers the oral exams to them. And they excel. The king says they're 10 times smarter than everybody else. Well, that's probably a platitude, a hyperbole. I doubt that they scored exactly 10 times more than anybody else scored, but they clearly come across as knowing more, applying it more, being able to better reason and think through things than the others that they were in school with. So as we look at chapter 1 and sort of summarize what's going on there, Daniel was taken captive as a young man, 12, 14, somewhere in that area. He never sees his family again. There's no indication he ever gets to go home. At the time that the Israelites are told they can go home, Daniel doesn't return. He's an old man at that point in time. He remains in Babylon. He remains there serving the Medo-Persian kingdom afterwards. He never goes home. Daniel never goes back to the temple, which has got to be a real burden to him. You think about some of the Psalms, you think of David. David, as he's chased through Israel at a couple different points in time. 1 Samuel 26 is one of the times that he spares Saul's life. And then afterwards, he's talking with Saul and he says, "You've deprived me of the opportunity of worshiping God in the temple," because he has to run for his life. He can't be there at the tabernacle and offer. Daniel never, through the rest of his life, ever gets to go to the temple again. Daniel, for the rest of his life, never gets to offer a sacrifice, because you can only offer the sacrifices at the tabernacle. Never, for the rest of his life, does he ever get to offer a sacrifice again. He is living apart from the place where God is worshipped. And yet, through all of his life, he is a godly man. Through all of his life, he's living for God. And we'll see later on in his life that he is maintaining his personal worship on a regular basis. He's praying to God 3 times a day, as we find out in chapter 6, and gets thrown in the lion's den because of it, because the only thing that they can find against him is his devotion to his God. But he's separated from the place where God specifically said he was going to put his blessing. Like Moses, like Joshua or Joseph before him, he rises in a pagan society. He ascends to a place of leadership in a pagan culture. He's not corrupted by it, but in the midst of it, finds ways to ensure that he doesn't become so wrapped up into it that he becomes like everybody else. Which again is the whole point of his diet restriction. He wants to be reminded, he forces himself to be reminded every day. It's in his face that I'm different from everybody else. I'm not going to live like everybody else. That was the whole point of the Jewish ceremonial. The reason for not having pork, not eating the blood, for having blue fringe on their garments, was so that they were always different from everybody else. God wanted them always to be different, so that anytime anybody looked at them, oh, they're Jews. And so that they looked at somebody else and they would think, they're not Jews. I'm different. Well, Daniel found a way. In the midst of Babylon, he didn't get a choice anymore in how to dress. He didn't even have a choice in his name. He's Belteshazzar. He doesn't have a choice in what language he speaks. He's speaking the Babylonian language. He doesn't have a choice in who he associates with. But he said, we all have a choice in what I eat. I am going to keep a distinction. I am going to maintain a separation. I will not become so enculturated in Babylon that I forget who I am. And I'm going to do it deliberately, purposely, consciously, in such a way that it's always there. So that just like the godly Jew who's living back in the land, who wears his fringe, who eats his kosher food, is constantly reminded that he's a Jew, Daniel is constantly reminded. So that he grows up there in Babylon, learning the ways of the Babylonian and remaining a good Jew, remaining a godly man in that society. In this chapter, we get our first hint of the answer to the question, is there a future for Israel? Well, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're Jews. God gave them favor with the chief of the eunuchs. God worked in their life so that even though they eat less than a normal, healthy diet, they do well. They're healthy. God gave them wisdom. God is with them. Individuals, the nation still suffering down in Israel, but here's some individuals and God is with them. God is taking care of them. the answer to the question? Well, he hadn't answered it yet. But here's a hint that God is still active. God gave them into the hand of the Babylonians. Verse 2, God was judging them. And we'll continue to see that through the book. But God is still with Daniel. There's still something going on. To make a few points of application as well in here. How much training did Daniel have in his religion, in his knowledge of God, in his knowledge of Scripture? Well, it happened young. And then it was over. Somewhere between 12 and 14, his days of catechisms are ended. And yet he will live on the basis of what he was taught in his first dozen years for the rest of his life. He will never get away from the things he was taught. He knew his Scriptures. He knew his God. It is important for us to teach our kids while they're young. We don't know what the future has for them. And hopefully we don't live in such a place that anything like that is ever going to happen. But they need to learn young. And what they learn while they're young may very well be what carries them through the rest of their life. Young people, you have an obligation to learn and learn well now. Whatever age you are, learn it now. There may not be the same opportunities later. Learn it now. It may carry you well through all of those times. Why is Daniel taken into captivity? He must be a really bad sinner, right? He must have been the worst of the lot. Is he going into captivity? Is he deprived of ever seeing his family again? Is he deprived of ever going to the temple and worshiping because of his sins? No, it has nothing to do with his personal sins. It has everything to do with the national sins. Israel is a sinful nation. And who suffered? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Their suffering had to do with what in their life? Nothing. Any more than Joseph was sold into slavery because he was ungodly. But suffering may come into our life for the glory of God. Think in John chapter 10. Why did that? Who sinned? That blind man or his parents? That he's born blind? Jesus said, no, he's lived as a blind man for these 30 or 40 years for the glory of God. Because I wanted him blind for a long, long time so that one day I could come and touch his eyes and heal him. For the glory of God. Why is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah suffering? Why are they in captivity? And they are captives. They can't go out and just buy whatever food they want. They have to beg of the chief of the eunuchs and the stewards for the food that they're going to eat. They are captives. They are associating with other nobles, and they're in the upper crust, and they're dressed well, and they're going to the best school. But they are captives. Why are they suffering that way? For the glory of God. Because God has something for them. Why do things come into our lives? Well, sometimes because we deserve it. We're told not to chafe when we're chastened by the Lord, but to accept it. But sometimes God brings things into our life because God brings things into our life. And in this life, we may never know why. It's part of God's plan, part of God's purposes. Some things that are presented to us that may look good, that may look like opportunities, are temptations. Wow, look at this food. That's probably better food than he had when he was back home. Wow, did you taste that wine? Whew, that's a vintage wine. Give me water. Give me vegetables. That's not God's blessing. That's not God's providence. I'm not going to sit here eating this great food while my countrymen are back home. Give me vegetables. Give me water. It's not a opportunity. It's a temptation. And I'm going to live for God. Okay, we're past time, so we'll quit. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week.